Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then Elijah was afraid. He got up and fled for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. He left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die.
"It is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors."
Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, and said, "Get up and eat, otherwise the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank. Then he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him.
"What are you doing here, Elijah?"
"I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets by the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away."
"Go out, stand on the mountain before the Lord. I am about to pass by."
Now there was a great wind, so strong that it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then there came a voice to him.
"What are you doing here, Elijah?"
"I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, have thrown down your altars, have killed your prophets by the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away."
"Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you are to anoint Hazael as king over Aram, which is Syria. You, sir, shall also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. You are to anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehola, as prophet in your place. Whoever escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall kill. Whoever escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him."
So Elijah went on from there.
Good morning. I want to thank Beth and Larry and Darren for helping us hear and see the scriptures. Give us a visual. I said it in the earlier service, the only thing that worries me a little bit is Larry Rapier as the voice of God. Just because, you know, it might sort of make him be in charge of things that he shouldn't be. But as you probably noticed in the reading of the scriptures, Elijah's voice in chapter 19, the verses we're considering this morning, 1 to 18, his voice only utters prayer. Each word of address that he makes is to God. There are three times he prays. One prayer is repeated twice, three times two prayers. And I think it's good to remind ourselves that the New Testament highlights Elijah as a man of prayer, that he is known for and respected for and honored for the depth and quality and reality of his prayers. And we've seen Elijah pray in studying this story, as we have been for some weeks now. We've seen Elijah pray in other settings. We've seen his prayers affect the history and the climate of the world he lived in. We've seen Elijah's prayers for life in the case of a young boy in a widow's home. We've seen Elijah's prayers call for the nation to be faithful and then for fire to fall from heaven. Demonstrative, dramatic, impressive scenes. The man of God before the throne of God, and dramatic things happen. But the events of today and the prayers of Elijah before us today are very different, aren't they? He's not praying for others, he's praying for himself. And he's praying for himself because he's desperate. He's praying for himself, not at the height of power and influence, but as a man depleted and uncertain. We'll do well to learn from Elijah when he was depressed, when he was lost as far as he knew, because we will more often need the lessons of prayer in hurting times than perhaps any other. Most of us realize when we've come to the end of ourselves, when the world is too hard, when chaos is too awful, that we draw near to the Lord. And I think Elijah's prayers will help us when our life is similar to his circumstance. To review the context again, the story that has developed so far, last week we talked about the great dramatic showdown on Mount Carmel, when the prophets of Baal and Ahab and all the nation had gathered, and Elijah set forth two altars, and he said, "The God who answers by fire, he is God." And so the events of the day went by, and finally at the end of the day, Elijah stood on the mountain silhouetted against the twilight sky and prayed a simple prayer, and fire from heaven consumed the altar, and it was an overwhelming moment. The end of chapter 18, which we weren't able to read last week, recounts Elijah then sitting with his servant staring at the Mediterranean, waiting for God to end the drought as he had promised to do, and Elijah deep in prayer and expectation, even as time passes, expectation that God will answer. And he does. That is followed not just the first cloud, but rain clouds, a torrent of rain flooding the earth that had been hurt by the drought. And it says that Elijah ran from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. It's more than 20 miles. Now, if you add all this up, what do you get? What has Elijah's world and life been like if we stack these events one on top of the other? He had an industrial strength experience of a holy God and of evil men, of fire, judgment, and death, of loneliness and confrontation, of drought and torrential rain. All of these experiences tearing at his emotions, all of these experiences demanding more from him than he has to give, exhausted physically, overwhelmed emotionally, spiritually energized to the maximum amount. And finally, he hears Jezebel utter a threat to his life. And he comes to an awful realization. She has targeted him as an individual. This evil, violent queen has put her finger on him that he should die. And further, he realizes that there has been no uprising of righteousness in the nation, that Jezebel has not been torn from her throne, that the world is not going to be very much different than it has been. Despite all that he has been through and all the things that have happened, nothing dramatic has changed. And her threat is uttered cold-bloodedly. David Roper, in his book on Elijah, has this description of Elijah at the moment in the story when we find him facing Elijah's threat himself at the low ebb of his life. "Elijah's come down as classic," he writes, "over-adrenalized, overextended, and emotionally depleted, brooding over his feelings of inadequacy and apparent failure. He collapsed into self-pity, withdrawal, and self-destructive thoughts." Now, as we heard again this morning, and as we will now think together about, Elijah takes two journeys in this condition and this time of his life. He journeys first fleeing from the presence of Jezebel, fleeing from the kind of the royal, the soldiers and kind of royal palaces and so on of Israel. He runs to Beersheba. The other journey he takes is from Beersheba to Mount Horeb. In one case, he's running from the one who had terrified him. He's running for his life. He's running in fear. He's running without faith, running away. In the other, he is traveling toward a place where he expects to encounter God. One is a negative trip. The other, finally, a positive one, seeking God's answers to his hard questions. So verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 2, let me just read some excerpts from what we've heard already, and we'll think about these two journeys of Elijah. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life like the one of them," that is the executed prophets of Baal, "by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid and he got up and fled for his life and came to Beersheba. He went a day's journey into the wilderness and sat down under a solitary broom tree and asked that he might die. "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Elijah is accepting some of the blame for his condition on himself. "I am a failure," he is saying, on some level. The great possibilities that were present when the nation had gathered on the mountain, when they heard me challenge them, when we heard me pray, when they saw the miracle. The great opportunity has come to nothing as far as I can tell, and so I must be responsible. I'm no better than my fathers. I am myself a failure. Now, I don't know what your experience of being depressed is like, what your experience of being depleted, of being at the end of yourself, of being without strength. Hope has waned. But a very great deal of that experience will be self-directed. I'm a failure. I'm terrified and hurt and crushed by my circumstances, and I must deserve my circumstances on some level. I'm no better than my ancestors. The generations of Moses and Joshua and Samuel and David, they all attempted things for God. Their generations all eventually passed away and nothing much changed. Not great good came in their setting. Maybe it's closer to home. Maybe it's the generation of his grandparents and his parents, and they lived in times that descended into wickedness. And everywhere I look, things seem to get worse. And now I'm just like them, and I'm no better. And I hoped for something more, and it didn't come to pass. But there is something else in Elijah's prayer. It's a little obscure until we get to his second prayer. But he's also blaming God. There's at least a hint of it here. It's not just me that's the problem. You're the problem. If he just wanted to die, he would have stayed put, right? I mean, somebody put out a contract on his life. If all he wanted to do was die, he wants God's attention before he dies. He's out under a broom tree. "Take my life, Lord." He wants his God to notice his problem. And underneath it, he's saying, "It's not just my problem, is it? You don't seem to be able to bring about anything good, even in the lives of those who have given their hearts to you and have acted on your behalf." Now, as I said, this will become much clearer in a moment when we hear him pray on Mount Horeb. But I think it's at least the seeds of it are in his first cry aloud under the broom tree near Beersheba. Before we move on, I want to make a couple of other observations. One is the psychology of sin. That is, what does Jezebel say that is so effective in undoing Elijah? She was a genius at evil. That is the consistent telling of the story of Jezebel. She was hard. She was ruthless. She was utterly committed to her idol. She was smart. She was effective. And she's determined to take the man down, Elijah down. Now notice what she doesn't do. She doesn't send an executioner. She doesn't send a guy with a sword to kill him. She doesn't send an assassin. She doesn't send even someone to capture him and take him back to the palace to be executed. She sends a messenger. And the message is this: by this time tomorrow, you'll be a dead man. And that's always the way that sin, when it persuades us, works, doesn't it? It puts consequences in the next day that force us to lose our way in this moment, in this hour, in this time. The faith that's required of me now is taken from me by what I fear will happen tomorrow or the day after that. When sin promises us a reward for denying God, its promise is always set off in the future. If you just worship the almighty dollar and spin like a rat in a wheel in a cage as faster and faster and faster today, then you'll get the reward, the security, the standing, the whatever it is you're assuming you'll get tomorrow. But today you live as a slave to sin. Of course, tomorrow never comes. The next day shows up and you're still spinning the wheel expecting tomorrow to be paid off. And then the next day comes and the expectation is that tomorrow, whatever it is that I'm selling out to have, will always occur just further on than I can reach. And so I deny the Lord. I live as if I'm not the child of a king. I don't enjoy his presence in the moment because of what I hope to gain tomorrow, or in Jezebel's case, what is threatened to come tomorrow. The awful thing will come tomorrow, and so I despair in the moment. I'm not dead yet, but I will be dead. So I lose my faith. I run from where I ought to be. I leave my post. I sink into darkness because something terrible is going to happen tomorrow. I know this psychology has worked on me all my life, especially in matters of attempting discipline. I want to make a change in who I am. I want to live with more honor to Christ. I want to live with more kindness of heart, more courage, more purity. You sort of embark on a path that will allow change to happen. And then the enemy whispers, well, it's never worked before, has it? You know, you've tried discipline before. When has that ever worked? Oh, yeah, it's never worked. You know you're going to fail eventually. Eventually, this promise you've made yourself to see change happen, it's not going to work. It'll eventually fade. So why not cave in now? I mean, what's the point of trying since you know you're going to fail someday? Fail now. Go ahead. I mean, get it over with. And so the psychology of the promised thing or the feared thing, always set a day off, takes away what might be a moment of living faith now. You remember what Jesus said? He said, look at the fields, clothed with flowers. They're only going to last a day, and God takes care of the fields. Look at the birds. Doesn't he feed them? Aren't you more important than them? One day's troubles are enough for one day. Thank God for what's true now. Live with a sense of blessing now because he's the one who's in charge of the future. He knows what you need. He is going to take care of you. The voice, Jezebel's voice, or the tempter's voice, in whatever form it speaks to us, will say these things, and they're all a lie, each one of them. The tempter will say, I control the future. By this time tomorrow, you'll be dead. Not true. The tempter says, you've done your best and failed. The tempter says, no one cares. And Elijah listened to her and ran from his post and sunk into despair and wanted to die. Last thing I want to say before we move on to the second journey from Beersheba to Mount Horeb is to look at what God does for Elijah here. There's four interventions that I want to mention before we're done. Four things God does to intervene in the life of Elijah as he's praying for himself, praying in his weakness, praying in his sorrow. And the first of them is, we might not notice its importance because we perhaps undervalue it. The first thing God did is put him to sleep. This man had spent every last drop of himself, physically, emotionally, relationally. He had lived in circumstances that were so out of control. Every event, whether it's facing God, facing enemies, facing death, facing drought, facing rain, I mean, he had spent himself utterly. And before he could do anything that was restorative of his soul, He had to sleep for a while and eat nutritious food and drink clear water and then sleep again and then eat again. And there are angels that are protecting him and providing the simplest sort of opportunity to decompress. Now, I think there's wisdom in this. That very often, the first thing that needs to happen is for us to unplug from the stresses and the demands and the overwhelming sense of how many things we're responsible for and how many avenues, you know, it's interesting that he's in the wilderness here and out under a broom tree someplace. You know, there's no cell service there. Nobody that knows him can get to him and make more demands on him or ask him questions. And it's sleep and clear water and nutritious food and nothing else until he had some physical restoration so that he could begin the process of learning the things he needed to learn. Well, the second journey then begins. And the second journey is toward a mountain, Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb is also known in the Bible as Mount Sinai. It is on the Sinai Peninsula. It is the place where the children of Israel camped during the Exodus, where the thunder and cloud descended on the mountain, where Moses went to receive the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law. It was a very holy place in Israel's history. And everything about this journey is in memory of the Exodus, if you will. It's 40 days and 40 nights as the nation spent 40 years in the wilderness. He travels this long journey. He's getting this special food from heaven like Israel ate manna and so on. There's all of this sense that he is redoing the Exodus again. That he's going to a place where God had showed up in Israel's history, where he had spoken, where he had been near to them. And Elijah is going to go there, moving toward God, not running from anything. He's no longer careening out of control. He wants God to answer him. He knows that his only hope is for the Lord to speak a word to him, for the Lord to uncover the stuff that has gotten nuts in his life and the lostness that he feels. So he's decided to move toward God. And he begins the journey and he ends up in a cave. Verse 9. Of chapter 19. At that place, he came to a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." Now, in the first case, Elijah prayed unbidden. He's lying under this broom tree. He's pointing at heaven. I should die. Take my life. Nothing, you know. I'm at fault. You're at fault. Life's a mess. This time, he doesn't start praying until he's asked a question. But you realize once he's asked this question that he blurts out this speech. And he's got it memorized because he says it exactly the same, word for word, moments later when he's asked again. And I think it's pretty obvious that what he's done in the 40 days that it took him to get to Mount Horeb is he has played over and over again in his mind the problem he has with God. The problem he has with his life. He says, "I blame the Israelites who have killed your prophets, torn down your altars, and so on." But he's really blaming the God who has let them down and let him down. I've done this frequently in my life too, when I'm upset with somebody or I'm hurt by something or I'm resentful or I want revenge or some bad idea. And I'll let myself sort of do the speech. Well, you know, imagine in my mind, well, if I got this person in my, you know, I would say this and they would feel terrible and I would win and they would lose. And never intending to say it. But if you run the tape often enough and you're good enough at the speech and your imagination, then the opportunity presents itself and bam, it all comes out. And you sort of regret every syllable, but it's too late because, you know, you sort of have primed yourself to say these things. I think that's exactly what Elijah had done. God had let him down. His life was being threatened. The world was a mess. He had been zealous for the Lord, and nothing good had come of it. And so he blurts out this speech. I thought Darren did a great job of reading or saying, acting the speech. Because the first time he spoke, I don't know if you noticed this, first time there was energy in his voice. You know, I alone am left. They've killed your prophets and, you know, I'm zealous for the Lord. And the second time he spoke in a very subdued voice. You know, it's the same speech. He's stuck with the speech. He can't help himself. But at the same time, it's like, oh no, what am I saying? I wish I could stop saying this. I'm sorry I'm saying this. But, you know, his voice quieted. And I think that's exactly what happened in the cave on Mount Horeb. So what does God do with his dear servant? I mentioned there are four interventions that I think we can take from this story. The first one is the water and food and rest. God intervenes to just let the man get some sleep. The second thing we can see in this is that God asks a question. In fact, he asks the question twice. He draws out of Elijah the things that are inside. What are you doing here? What's going on in there? And Elijah might have wished it could stay hidden. He might not have wanted to bring it out in the light where he could have to look, where he would have had to look at it himself. But God insists. He asks. You don't say, well, excuse me, I'm not going to talk about this. Not, you know, that's not an option. God calls forth his words from him so he can see them himself. What would Elijah have seen as he examined his own statements, do you think? How much bad thinking there was in it? How many inappropriate assumptions there were that he was living on? How foolish the ideas that he'd clasped to himself were in fact. For instance, he was speaking and thinking as if we deserve to be applauded in this life for serving God rather than being shaped for eternity when there will be a real accounting of what our lives are like. We deserve to look good, be cheered, have a high place. We serve the Lord. We deserve some commendation for it. It's not true. Never has been true. And yet Elijah's angry because it's not true in his case. His service will be recognized someday, but we don't have the right to assume it will be recognized on our terms in this life. He thinks he's the only one. He acts as if he has a central role in everything God's doing. He acts as if he knows what's in everybody else's heart and mind, and he thinks it's all wrong, and he's the only one that knows anything. And he's wrong again. I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You are not the central figure in the universe at the moment. I'm doing a great many things that don't include you. Stop feeling sorry for yourself. I mean, he could say that to himself as he hears himself complain and hears what's true. Finally, he believes, as many of us do, that if we are zealous for God, he owes us something. That if we knock ourselves out, if we go the extra mile, if we pay the highest price, then God owes us a response. And he does not. And again, Elijah was enough of a man of God that once he heard himself speak, he must have been able to critique his own voice. First thing God does, intervening on behalf of the prophet, is to give him rest. The second thing he does is ask a question, an important self-discovery question. The third thing he does is reveal himself. The Lord God reveals himself. He said, stand on the mouth of the cave. Fasten your seatbelt. You are going to learn something. And a rock-splitting wind roars by, a tornado or some awful, powerful, world-spinning wind goes by, but God's not in the wind. And an earthquake shakes the ground and throws Elijah to the dirt at the cave and shakes everything around him. And the earthquake rattles on and God is not in the earthquake. And a fire comes by and God is not in the fire. And then there's this phrase that's very difficult to translate in Hebrew. The sound of sheer silence or a still small voice or something. It's hard to know, but it's clear what it means. That a whispering word from God follows all of these great and dramatic things. And God is in that. Not in the knock-you-down events, but in the simple speech of the Holy Spirit to our hearts, in the simple speech of the ordinary reading of Scripture, in the simple speech of a kind word from a Christian friend, in the simple speech of little things. God is present everywhere, and I think that's the point he's making. We don't need to have wind and fire and earthquake in order to be sure that God's present. He's always present. I have a friend who's a school teacher, and he was talking once about how do you control a rowdy class. And he said, when I was a young teacher, I used to yell. You know, they'd get louder and noisier, and I would get louder. And of course, they got louder, and so then I got louder. And, you know, there's this escalating sense of I want them to hear what I have to say, so I have to get louder and louder. And I discovered finally that that's exactly the wrong approach. That if you want your class to hear you, you say something very interesting, very important, and you speak very distinctly, but in a soft voice. And they pretty soon they realize they want to hear what you're saying, but they can't hear if they stay noisy, and eventually the refusal to speak louder teaches the class to hear, teaches them to become listeners, it teaches them to expect something worthwhile to be said. And I think that's exactly what the Lord's doing for Elijah. Is I'm talking all the time. You've got to be able to hear. That's the problem. And that's, of course, the problem for us as well, that the Lord is speaking all the time. The heavens declare the glory of God. He is everywhere speaking to us. But we have to have, in the words of Jesus, we have to have ears that hear. The last thing, the fourth kind of intervention that takes place for Elijah on this day or in this time period, however long it was, is a commission to go, to leave. Effectively, what happens is this. God says that the conversation's over. It's time for you to do something. Many of us would prefer to have the discussion of whatever it is go on forever and ever, but the Lord decides at some point, you know enough, you've heard enough, you've learned enough. The pity you feel for yourself, we're done with that. Your questions of me and my failures, we're done with that. It's time for you now to begin serving and extending yourself and going where I tell you. And part of the healing process is the insistence that we get up and do something with our lives. In verse 15, we read this. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael as king over Aram. You shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And you shall anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholach, as prophet in your place. And then going down a bit, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Go. It's time for you to leave. It's time for you to find your replacement. And this is roughly the end of Elijah's public ministry. There's one important event that happens with Ahab's son that comes later, but not very many more. And Elijah is going to anoint his successor. The young man Elisha is going to take his place, and he is going to set in motion kings for Syria and other places that will eventually bring about judgment for Israel. He is going to put in motion all the things that should happen next. His time of significant leadership is near the end. But the commission to go is part of the restoration process, part of the intervention of God. You need to rest when you're spent utterly. You need to be questioned. Elijah needed to be questioned when there are times of when we're spinning in ourselves and don't understand ourselves and imagine our little speeches to ourselves are the truth. We need to be questioned by God. We need God to reveal himself to us so that we can hear his voice again and be sure of his presence so that the world has more of him in it all the time. And finally, commissioned to serve, to go someplace, to be part of what's going to happen next, to get outside of ourselves and start giving ourselves away. So Elisha was at a low ebb. He was on the one hand running from Jezebel. He was believing the lie that tomorrow was in the hands of queens like her or the God of this world was in charge of tomorrow, and therefore he had to give up his life today. He believed all that, and he was running on the one hand, but he turned and went toward God on the other. And I'd say, as we conclude, that those options are still always available, aren't they? We're either believing lies and sort of headed nowhere, or we have turned the other direction and expect that God's going to do something if we will journey toward him. Expect that he will act. The other thing I guess I would remind us of is that probably all of us are in a setting, remind us as we close, that we are all of us in a setting where one of the things that happened to Elijah in this story is important for us. Maybe more than one, but at least one. Does God want to give you a period where you turn off the stress for a while? Where you go to a place that you have only him to deal with, where he can care for you? Does he have a question that he's asking you? A question about what's going on inside, bringing out stuff that you would have left in there otherwise? Is he trying to speak? Is he trying to reveal himself in some way? Make clear who he is and that he's here? Or finally, has he given you a commission that it's time to stop talking forever and do something? Maybe so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant Elijah. Thank you that, as James says, he is a man just like us. And he was depressed, and he was depleted, and he was lost. He listened to lies. He did all the things that we're prone to, and you met him and righted him, cared about him. We pray that you'll do the same for us. In Jesus' name.